So tonight is titled Waking Up to the Reality of the War. And the war that I'm talking about is the spiritual war, the spiritual battle. And this war, this battle is just as real as the wars that are going on currently in Iraq, in Afghanistan, and other countries around the world. So I thought I'd begin, and we're going to go really deep tonight. Hopefully you have in your hands the handout with the notes, the recommended resources. We decided to go green this week, and so it's double-sided. You're digging deeper. Questions are on the backside. Really encourage you to go through those as a small group, as a husband and wife, or just individually to process more of what you're going to hear tonight. And I want to begin by sharing the first few decades of my life with this, with a topic titled Waking Up to the Reality of the War. I realized that for the first probably 3 decades of my life, I was actually asleep. So just to recap a little bit, last week I mentioned that for the first 18 years of my life, I was born and raised in the Catholic Church over on the east side. I went to Mass every single Sunday. I made all my sacraments through confirmation. And as I was processing, thinking through, I personally do not remember a homily or a catechism teaching on the topic that we're going to talk about. So my topics that include Satan or demons or spiritual warfare. They may have taught on those things. I was a young kid. I don't have the best memory. Don't remember. Maybe they did teach on them. But either way, Satan and demons and spiritual warfare had no part in my theology back then. In fact, there was just one memory as I was processing this of thinking, man, did we ever talk about the devil? And I do remember one memory. Father Sear, who was my priest at the time at St. Ronald's over in Clinton Township, it was the season of Advent, and if you're Catholic, there's the Advent wreath that's up front with the candles, one candle for each week, and the first thing that happens in the Mass is the priest lights the Advent candle for that week. And so this one particular week, and I don't know if I was 7, 10, 12 years old, but just one of those memories that I will never forget. He's just trying to light the candle and just being very proper about it, and the candle would not light. Like, I don't know, something with the wick. Candle would not light. Candle would not light. Candle would not light. Finally, and this was kind of like the most uncomfortable. People start to like, finally the candle lit, and then it went out just like that. And he made the comment, he said, the devil did that. And everyone laughed, and then the candle thankfully lit. We went on with the Mass. So that's the only memory again that of Father Sear saying the devil did that with this candle blowing out, just as a joke. The only time that I remember. Again, they may have taught, there may have been a complete theology of spiritual warfare and the demonic realm, but I simply don't remember it. Well, anyway, when I turned 18, I took a sabbatical from church. As I mentioned last week, I was an atheist, a pretty hardcore atheist for 5 years, and at that point, I stopped believing in God and the devil altogether. Any belief I had of Satan was gone when I was an atheist. And then, as I mentioned, after about a 5-year journey, I was invited to Kensington Church, and I came, and it was church like I never experienced before, and I encountered God in a whole new way because of that. And my spiritual journey got reignited, something that was, say, embers that I was born and raised in the Catholic Church. There was something still there, and those embers got fanned into flame when I was at Kensington. So during the first few years, and this was back about 1996, so about maybe 14 years ago, if you would have asked me when I started going to Kensington, do you believe in Satan? Do you believe in demons? Do you believe in spiritual warfare? I would have said yes, because it's in the Bible, and I believe that the Bible is the Word of God. I believe the Bible is inspired by God, so since the Bible talks about the angelic realm, angels, demons, yes, I believe in them. But then if you would have followed up with and asked me and said, well, how do those beliefs impact your life? How does the existence of Satan influence how you live? Do you believe that there is a spiritual war? If you'd asked me those questions or anything like those questions, I honestly would have been stumped. Because even though I believed in things like the devil, I didn't really think about them all that much. I believed in the existence of demons, but never really thought about what they might be doing in the world. I saw they had a lot of activity back 2,000 years ago in the days of Jesus, but didn't really see them now. So the concept of spiritual war for the same thing. I know the Bible talks about it, but I never really thought about it. And actually, that continued when I went to seminary. I moved to California to go to International School of Theology. And what was interesting was we had some classes. You have like your systematic theology classes. You study pneumatology, study of the Holy Spirit, anthropology, study of man. And there was one called angelology, which is a study of angels. And it was about 2 weeks long. And you just learn a little bit more about just the angelic realm and what the Bible says about that. But they actually had a class specifically on spiritual warfare. It was an elective at the seminary that I went to, and I did not take it. I took other classes because I honestly didn't see how it was relevant. And as I was processing and thinking through, there's a class on spiritual warfare. This was back in 1999 now. Why didn't I take it? Why didn't I not take that class? I realized that while I was in seminary, there really wasn't much room for the devil in my worldview, in my theology. Because after all, like most Christians, I believe that God is in control. That phrase, quote unquote, God is in control, was a favorite phrase of mine. And if you think that through, what does that mean? Well, back then I believed God was in control of literally everything that happened, meticulously in control. So being that Satan's part of the universe, that God was in control of Satan as well. So if that was true, then there really wasn't a quote unquote spiritual war going on. Because that would mean God kind of was playing both sides of the chessboard, if you just think that through. So in seminary, I realized there really wasn't much room for the devil in my theological worldview. I graduate from the International School of Theology, got my degree, and I got hired in at Kensington. And even on staff at Kensington, initially, I was still, I believe, asleep, to use the analogy. But that is when, just a few years into being on staff at Kensington, I started to realize that I had been asleep for about three decades of my life. And finally, about 7 years ago, I started to wake up to the reality of the war, of the spiritual war. So tonight I want to share some key truths that I woke up to. And the reason I felt compelled to share these is I believe that many of you may not realize it, but you're probably sleeping. Like I used to be. And there's others of you who are awake. You're very aware of the reality of Satan and spiritual warfare and the demonic. For those of you, you need to be refreshed and reminded, because I need that. And I know you need that every single day. Well, what's funny is after preaching my hour, 65-minute sermon last week, I originally was going to make this a top 10 list. And just go through and say, this is my top 10 list shotgun blast of things that I woke up to in the war. And then I realized that would probably be about a 3-hour sermon. So I need to whittle that down. I whittled it down to 4 points. And then as I kept on developing point number one, I realized that that's a sermon in and of itself. So tonight you get a 1-pointer. And this is my main idea. It's actually at the top of your handout. I don't want you to have to write this down. So this is the main idea that I want to unpack tonight. And it's this. Christians need to stop living like we are on a perpetual vacation, viewing the world as a resort where, quote unquote, God is in control, and wake up to the reality that we are in a war zone that is ruled by the evil one. Now, instantly when I said that, I know some of you in this room just theologically are pushing back on that and saying, well, where's that in the Bible? I don't get that. I'm not sure I agree with that. I just hang with me. There's a whole bunch of scriptures actually on the handout. All of them are listed at the top, so you don't need to write them down. But just follow along with me. And there's a Chinese proverb that said that the mind is like a parachute, works best when open. So just encourage you, wherever you're at on the theological spectrum tonight, to just process and say, all right, God, we're looking at the scriptures. Is this true? There's different ways that different pastors, different theologians look at these topics. I'm going to share my perspective that I think is rooted and grounded in the scriptures. So tonight's message is called, again, waking up to the reality of the war. And when I say war, again, I mean supernatural war, which is more commonly called in Christian circles spiritual warfare. Now, before we talk about waking up to the reality of the supernatural war, before we can wake up to that, we need to wake up to the reality of the supernatural in general. And here's what I mean by that. See, when we read the scriptures, we all tend to read them. We can't help it, but we read it through our lens, the way we process reality. We have blinders on or glasses that we read through the lens of how we're wired and what our pastors teach and what we've heard from different spiritual mentors through our lives, that we read with blinders on. In other words, we see what we want to see. We ignore or overlook the things that either we don't want to see or what we don't understand, or simply things that we're not all that interested in. We just read past those things. Actually, several years back, Pastor Rick Warren, author of Purpose-Driven Life, admitted publicly that for the first 50 years of his life, he read the Bible with what he called, quote-unquote, evangelical blinders on. And what he meant by that was, he said he missed or simply overlooked the over 2,000 verses that are in the 66 books of the Bible that talk about caring and serving the poor. So he said once those blinders came off, once he realized that he had ignored those verses, he knew that God was calling him to do something about that. So now one of the main purposes, the reasons he believes God still has him on this planet, is to do something about the poor, specifically AIDS in Africa and orphans of people who have passed away from AIDS. And he is just doing amazing work in Africa as a result of taking those blinders off. Well, about 7 years ago, I realized that I had been reading the Bible with blinders on as well. It was not blinders that ignored the poor. The blinders that I had on were about the verses of the supernatural. I had read certain books of the Bible dozens of times, but somehow missed or just overlooked or read past the supernatural in them. For example, when I read the Gospels, it wasn't until about 7 years ago that I saw the supernatural was really on almost every page. I love the teachings of Jesus. It's how I'm wired. I like to love God with my mind. So when Jesus taught, I got out the pen and paper and I wanted to take notes. But when Jesus did stuff like heal people, I'm like, well, why don't we get to the good stuff, like to the Sermon on the Mount, you know? I wasn't all that interested in those things, so I read the Bible with supernatural blinders on. And I'd like to show you a little bit what I mean. And I want to look at the Gospel of Mark. And I want to take off our supernatural blinders, simply read what we see on the page. And when we read, we'll see how the supernatural is all over the place. Let's begin in chapter 1 of Mark, starting in verse 25. There's a demon that confronts Jesus, and it does not go well for the demon. In Mark chapter 1, verse 25, Jesus says, "Be quiet, come out of him." The evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. So Jesus casts out a demon 25 verses into the Gospel of Mark. If this was a movie, the opening credits would still be going on the screen. And Jesus had already cast out a demon. Well, right after that, in verse 30, they go to Simon Peter's house. And this is what it says, again, in Mark 1, starting in verse 30. It says, Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever. They told Jesus about her, so he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. So Jesus heals her supernaturally of her fever. Then later on in the same day, in verse 32, it says, that evening, after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and the demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. Let's skip down to verse 39. So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. So preaching and healing. And then right after we get to the very next verse in Mark, starting in verse 40, and you have this man with this disease. He comes to Jesus and he begs him on his knees, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand, touched the man. He said, "I am willing, be clean." And immediately the man was cured. So Jesus drives out a demon, heals a woman of a fever, heals all the sick and demon-possessed in one town, goes to another town, casts out some demons, and then heals another man. All in the first chapter of the Gospel of Mark. Now, I read that Gospel probably a dozen times, and I missed the supernatural that was there. I think just read past it. I read those words, but I simply just read past them. I realized as I began to wake up to the reality of the supernatural that I believed in God, but that was really as supernatural as a God. I really had a pretty non-supernatural view of the world. I believed in God, that was as supernatural as a God. So at the same time then that I woke up to the reality of the supernatural in general, I also woke up to the reality of the supernatural war. It's kind of a 1-2 punch. Now again, when I say supernatural war, I say spiritual warfare, and you're in America, your mind immediately goes to like The Exorcist. And you're thinking of like projectile vomiting going on and heads spinning around, right? But the reality is, I think in America, I mean, that stuff I believe goes on, but I think that spiritual warfare and the battle in the West, particularly in America, is much more subtle. I think oftentimes that we are under attack and we don't even realize it. I think a lot of us are like Peter in Matthew 16. We're casualties of the spiritual war and we don't even realize it. In verse 16 of Matthew's, or I'm sorry, in chapter 16, verse 16 of Matthew's gospel, Peter just told Jesus that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus blesses him. And he says, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." So he just raises Peter up to the highest and says, "I'm going to build my church on you, Peter." And then we just go a few more verses down to verse 21. It says, from that time on, so Jesus just had this conversation with Peter. Peter identifies him as the Christ, as the Messiah. And it says, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests and teachers of the law, that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." Now, if I'm in the mind of Peter, if I can get in his mind, I think he probably thinks he's on a roll. No, he just identified all the, Peter, Jesus said, "So who do you say that I am?" And Peter speaks up and he gets the right answer and Jesus blesses him. So Peter was one for one. He wanted to go two for two. So when Jesus said, "I'm going to be crucified," Peter shouts out, "Never, Lord." He's expecting Jesus once again to just pat him on the back and maybe build him up even more. But instead, this is what Jesus says in verse 23. Jesus turned to him and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." So Peter has the unique, I don't know what you would call it, but he's the only guy in the entire Bible to be called, a human being to be called Satan. Congratulations, Peter. I don't think that's what he was hoping for. But I also don't think Peter realized what was going on. I don't think he realized he was being used by Satan in the moment, that he was being deceived, that he was a casualty of the spiritual war. Jesus tells him, "Get behind me, Satan." I think a lot of us are like Peter in Matthew 16. We're casualties of the spiritual war. We don't even realize it. And let me give you some examples of ways that I think we are casualties of the spiritual battle. I think the fact that we fill our days with so many activities is spiritual warfare. How we find time to watch TV or go on Facebook or text or do fantasy football or talk with our friends on the phone, but then we simply say we don't have time to pray or read the Bible. I think the plague of marriage problems in America is spiritual warfare. I believe that many times when spouses fight, they might be the only two people in the room, but they are not alone. That there is demonic influence as well that they can't see, they may not be aware of, but it's as real as what they can see. I think the fact that many of you almost didn't come tonight is spiritual warfare. That last week you may have had on your hearts, "I want to be here this week." And then something came up about 6 o'clock or 6:30 and you just almost decided not to come. I think some of the empty seats here tonight should have been filled with people who are casualties of the spiritual battle and don't even realize that they're at home watching TV, washing their car, hanging out with friends, when God was prompting them to come and they just ignored it and decided not to show up. I think the fact that our minds wander so much when we pray is spiritual warfare. Like you sit down and say, "I'm going to have some quality prayer time with God." And then all of a sudden your grocery list kind of pops in your mind. And you remember that you had to email that person back and your cell phone rings. You start daydreaming. You fall asleep. Now, please do not get me wrong here. I'm not saying that there is a proverbial devil under every rock. In other words, sometimes people hear what I'm teaching tonight and they start to blame the devil for everything. They start to become like the church lady in Saturday Night Live, where you're driving home, you run out of gas. It's not your fault that you ignored that flashing, blinking light on your dashboard. After a Thanksgiving meal, it's not your fault that your pants don't fit. Could it be Satan? You know? Classic church lady, Dana Carvey. I love those skits. See, I'm not saying that there's a devil under every rock, but I am saying that there's much more than meets the eye. The spiritual war is very, very real, and we need to wake up to the reality of the war. I think many Christians in America treat spiritual warfare like I did in seminary. We treat it as an elective, something that we can choose to sign up for, or something we can simply choose to ignore. And here's the thing to think about. If you choose to ignore it, I believe you will be a casualty of the spiritual war, and you won't even realize it. And on that note, I find it actually quite interesting that my seminary felt that spiritual warfare needed to be an elective. That they said future pastors in America, they need to know their Greek and Hebrew, and I believe they absolutely do. They need to understand pastoral care. They need to understand apologetics. Absolutely. But spiritual warfare, that's an option. I think that's absolutely insane from where I stand today. Here's a quote from Neil Anderson in his book, Spiritual Protection for Your Children. He says, "The most common and naive response in the Western world is to ignore the battle or to make the fatal assumption that Christians are somehow immune. Just the opposite is true. Ignorance is not bliss. It is defeat." Ignorance about the spiritual war is not bliss. It is defeat. So what I want to do for the rest of my time today is unpack, take that, the big idea, my main idea, and form it into a question and then pick it apart section by section. Here is what I want to answer tonight, this question. Does the Bible teach that planet Earth is a vacation resort where God, the Lord Almighty, is in control? So I want to answer this in three parts. First, the first part, does the Bible teach that planet Earth is a vacation resort in general? And just let's focus there. Let me answer that question by asking you this. Do you need body armor when you go on vacation? Let's look at what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 6. Starting in verse 10, he says, "Finally be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." He continues, "Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground after you have done everything to stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace." He continues, "In addition to all of this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests." So this is what Paul commands followers of Jesus to wear while they are on planet Earth. He tells us to wear spiritual body armor. Why? I believe because we are living in a war zone. That planet Earth is a battlefield. Now, as I was looking at Ephesians chapter 6, I was thinking, you know what, if you or I, if the average Christian in America were writing a letter to the Ephesians, we wouldn't write it that way, just from our experience. I think instead of saying that and talking about the Earth being a war zone, I believe we would talk about the Earth as a vacation resort, because that's often how we live. I read from the NIV translation. Now, let me retranslate that verse. I'm going to have some fun with this. I call this the NIV. This is the VRT, the Vacation Resort Translation. Ephesians 6, according to the way we often live and function. Here we go. "Finally, have fun in the name of the Lord at the resort he has provided by his mighty power. For our struggle is not against overloaded schedules, but against having too many ways to relax. Therefore, put on your full set of vacation clothes that you have packed in your suitcase, so that when the end of your trip comes, you may be able to say you had the time of your life. Stand firm then as you put on your swim trunks with this drawstring tied firmly around your waist, with your Hawaiian shirt in place and with your feet fitted with the finest of sandals. In addition to all of this, take up some SPF 40 suntan lotion with which you can lay out in the sun all day without getting burned. Take a Panama jacket upon your head and an umbrella drink in your left hand, a novel in your right hand, and rest on all occasions with all kinds of naps and dreams. Now, this is not what Paul wrote to the Ephesian church. Why? Because Paul knew that planet Earth is not a vacation resort. That planet Earth, Ephesus, and everywhere else is a war zone. So he said, you need to wear spiritual body armor. Now, I wrote that translation of Ephesians 6 as a joke, as a jest. But in reality, I think that is how I personally live most of the time, and I bet you do too. We ignore what the Bible teaches about the reality of the world. We live like we are on a perpetual vacation instead of a war zone, and we need to wake up to that fact. We need to wake up to the fact that the war is going on all the time, all around us. See, we tend to think, even if you're in tune with the concept of spiritual warfare, you probably have said this at some point, I know I have, and you say, man, I am in a lot of spiritual warfare. Man, the last few days has just been really tough. Here's the question. Do you think you weren't under attack last week? Or the week before? See, spiritual warfare is not something that occasionally happens. It is reality. I believe every single moment of every single day is spiritual warfare. We ought to have, instead of having a non-supernatural view, we ought to have a warfare worldview. I believe that every single day we are living in the spiritual equivalent of World War II Europe. Sometimes the attack, the spiritual attack, is more obvious. Sometimes it's more subtle, but it's always going on. And even though some of you may believe that, you may have believed that before tonight, I don't think we live out consistently what we believe. And here's what I mean by that. Here's the evidence and the proof. In 1 Corinthians 16:22, Paul is writing the very last words to the letter of the Corinthian church, and he says this. He says, our Lord, come. Now, in fact, I like the Catholic Bible translation better on this one, and I also like its study notes. In the NAB, which is a Catholic translation, it simply says, Maranatha. Maranatha. And the study notes in the Catholic Bible say that Maranatha is a prayer for the early return of Christ. The implication is that Paul and the Corinthian Christians are longing to see the second coming of Christ. They can't wait for him to return and the world usher in the new heavens and new earth. So early Christians would say Maranatha as an imperative, as a prayer to Jesus. Come quickly, Lord. Come, Lord Jesus. Maranatha. Maranatha is simply an Aramaic word that means, oh, our Lord, come. But what about us? If we are honest, if I asked each one of you individually, do we really want Jesus to come back today? Or would we be pretty okay if he came back in 100 years or so? You know, to be honest, if Jesus, I think I would prefer, I'd be fine if Jesus came back in 100 years instead of today, because then I'd be able to get to see my little girls grow up, get married, be able to be a grandpa. I'd love to grow old with Kelly. And instead of retiring and moving to Florida, I love to do what people like Pastor Tim and Fran do, or what Ruth and Larry, what you guys do, and just pour your lives out. Make a difference. Advance the kingdom of God. You know, there's a lot of books I'd still like to read. I'd love to visit the Holy Land someday. And just for fun, if Jesus was coming back soon, and if I had any say at all on it, if he kind of inquired on me, I would ask him at least to wait until May 24th so that I could watch the series finale of Lost. Could you just wait till Monday morning? See, early Christians would say the Aramaic word, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus, while we tend to be fine if Jesus waited just a few more decades. Why? I think it's because of our mindset. If we live like this isn't a war zone, what I believe the Bible teaches, and I'm going to unpack that a little bit more. If we did not live like we were on vacation, We would want the world to end now. See, if you're on a vacation, you don't want it to end. If you're in a war zone, you'd want it to end as soon as possible. See, if we were in a war zone, and we are, but if we understood that reality, we would not want to wait just a few more days so we could watch the series finale of our favorite TV show, or wait until our kids grow up, or wait until we could read just a few more books on our bookshelf. We would want the war to end now. And if you lived in Europe in the height of World War II, and every single day you saw bombs going off and bullets flying and air raids and countless casualties, if people were dying every single day and you saw it, you would want the war to end today. But instead of living in Europe during World War II, I think we often have the perception that we're living in Hawaii. That every single day is a day at the beach, where we relax in a hammock, sip an umbrella drink, dance the night away. And if that is your perspective of the world, we don't want it to end. The reality, I believe, is most Christians in America, and I include myself here, is that we tend to live as if planet Earth is the spiritual equivalent of Hawaii, a vacation resort where God is in control. So we don't cry out Maranatha. We don't pray, Jesus, come quickly, like the early Christians did, because we live like we're on vacation. We don't want our vacation to end. Even though the Bible teaches differently that the world is a war zone, even though the early Christians understood that. So that's the first part of the question. I'd like to now tackle the next phrase as we go along. Again, to revisit the question I'm answering today is, does the Bible teach that planet Earth is a vacation resort where God, the Lord Almighty, is in control? Now the phrase I want to look at right now is the phrase, the Lord Almighty. I described God as the Lord Almighty in this question for a very specific reason. See, God, first of all, He's described by many names in the Bible. Sometimes He is described by a single word, like the word Elohim, as an example. Other times He is described by compound names, by two words or more. And the phrase, the Lord Almighty, is the most frequently used compound title to describe God in the Old Testament. Here's just one example of that in Isaiah chapter 54, verse 5. It says, for your maker is your husband. Just again, we are the bride of Christ theologically. If you don't get that, don't worry about it. For your maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is His name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. So if you want to know what God is like, we need to understand what it means to call God the Lord Almighty. Because again, that phrase to describe God is all over the Old Testament. So it must be a key aspect to identify what is God like. And the reality is this. By calling God, in our English translations of the Bible, the Lord Almighty, quote unquote, we lose something in translation. In the original Hebrew, the title of God was, that title of God, the Lord Almighty, in original Hebrew, it actually meant the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts. Now let me explain what that meant, what the phrase the Lord of hosts meant, by reading an extended quotation. This is from John Eldridge in his book, Waking the Dead. It's one of the recommended resources for tonight. It's actually a pretty long quote. It takes up 6 PowerPoint slides, but it is so good, I want to read it all. So again, the Lord Almighty in our English Bibles means literally the Lord of hosts. Now what does that mean? Here's what John Eldridge writes. He says, I was reading the prophet Jeremiah a few weeks ago when I ran across a passage that referred to God as the Lord Almighty. To be honest, it did not resonate. There's something too religious about the phrase. It sounds churchy, sanctimonious. The Lord Almighty. It sounds like something your grandmother would say when you came into her kitchen covered in mud. I found myself curious about what the actual phrase means in Hebrew. Might we have lost something in the translation? So I turned to the front of the version of the Bible that I was using for an explanation, and here's what the editors said. So this is a direct quote from this Bible translation, from the editors. Quote, because for most readers today, the phrases the Lord of hosts and God of hosts have little meaning, this version renders them the Lord Almighty and God Almighty. These renderings convey the sense of the Hebrew, namely, He who is sovereign over all the hosts or powers in heaven and on earth, especially over the hosts or armies of Israel. End quote. Eldridge continues. He says, no, they don't. They don't convey that sense. They don't come even close. The Hebrew means the God of angel armies, the God of the angels, the God of the armies who fight for his people, the God who is at war. Does the Lord Almighty convey the God who is at war? Not to me, it doesn't. Not to anyone I've asked. He continues. It sounds like the God who is up there but still in charge, powerful and in control. The God of angel armies sounds like the one who would roll up his sleeves, take up sword and shield to break down gates of bronze and cut through bars of iron to rescue me. Compare the phrase, Joe is a good man who is in control, to Joe is a Navy SEAL. It changes the way you think about Joe and what he's up to. Why don't most readers today understand that God is the God of angel armies? Could it be because we have abandoned a warfare worldview? Who sold us that crock of sanctimonious puff and fluff? That's John Eldridge. See, God is not just the Lord Almighty. He is the Lord of hosts, the God of angelic armies. Now again, there are multiple titles used to describe God. This is the one that describes him over and over again in the Old Testament. So it tells us some key things about God. It tells us that God is the commander of in chief, the commander in chief of an angelic army, that God is at war. God is at war with Satan, an angelic being that he created who rebelled against him. And God is at war with demons, the fallen angels who followed Satan in his rebellion. And God enlists us in his army as well to advance the kingdom of God against the kingdom of darkness, because the earth is a war zone. The earth is not a vacation resort. Now, here's where we go a little bit deeper. See, calling God the Lord of hosts, calling him the God of angel armies, makes sense once you understand who the ruler of the earth is. And I'd like to talk about that in the time I have left, going back once more to the question I posed at the beginning. Once again, let me read it to you, if my PowerPoint clicker works. Does the Bible teach that planet Earth is a vacation resort where God, the Lord Almighty, is in control? Now, as I mentioned at the beginning, I realized when I was in seminary, there wasn't much room for the devil in my worldview. Like most Christians, I believe, quote unquote, that God was in control. It was a favorite phrase of mine to say God is in control, meaning he's in control of everything. He's in control of Satan. He's in control of angels. He's in control of demons. And if that was true, then there really wasn't a spiritual war going on, because that would mean he's kind of controlling both sides of the chessboard. But the question is that what the Bible says? And again, I want you to just put on your thinking caps here and go on this journey with me, regardless of where you're at, regardless of what you came in through these doors believing. I'm going to begin to answer that question by showing a verse on the screen. There's going to be a blank at the end, and if you're familiar with this verse, I don't want you to say anything. I don't want you to whisper it to your neighbor. I don't want you to shout it out. I don't want you to give away the punchline. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. This is the NIV translation. And it says, we know that we are children of God, and that the whole world is under the control of blank. Now again, don't tell your neighbor if you know the answer. But what do you think, what would make sense to go in that blank? As I read that, I think what would make sense is for the phrase, our Heavenly Father, to go in the blank. In other words, we know we are children of God, that the whole world is under the control of our Heavenly Father. After all, the verse starts off saying we are children of God, and then it talks about someone being in control of the world. So it makes sense in the context to talk about God as our Heavenly Father, that God, our Heavenly Father, is in control of the world where His children live. But in fact, that is not what that verse says. The verse actually says in the NIV translation, we know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. This verse does not say that God is in meticulous control of the world. It says Satan is, and that may challenge your theology big time, but realize that I'm simply quoting this verse straight from the Scriptures. Now you might say, well, that's only one verse. Maybe the translators got that one wrong. Are there any more? And I'm so glad you asked, because there are more that imply the same thing. In John chapter 12, verse 31, Jesus is speaking about Satan when he says this. And I'm going to read three verses back to back. I'm not going to explain any context of them. Let me just read them to you. John 12:31, Jesus speaking about Satan when he says this, he says, "Now is the judgment of the world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out," and that is Satan. In John 14:30, Jesus is speaking once again about Satan when he says this. He says, "I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming." And finally, Jesus, speaking about Satan once again in John 16:11, says, "And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned." So in these three verses, Satan is called the ruler of this world, the ruler of the world, and the prince of this world. And each time, the same Greek word is used to describe the word ruler or the word prince, and it's the word archon. So I just made another slide to show you what it looked like in the Greek. The archon of this world. The archon of the world. That's how Satan is described by Jesus Christ himself. So the question is, what does archon mean? Because you say, hey, that's Greek to me. And it should be Greek to you because it's Greek. Okay? It's a joke. It's a funny joke. It wasn't in my notes. That's good. Says the assumption, this is Greg Boyd, God at War, by the way. The assumption that undergirds Jesus' entire ministry is the view that Satan, listen, has illegitimately seized the world and thus now exercises a controlling influence over it. Three times the Jesus of John's Gospel refers to Satan as the prince of this world. He here uses the word archon, which was customarily used to denote the highest official in a city or region in the Greco-Roman world. Hence, Jesus is saying that concerning ruling powers over the cosmos, the evil ruler, this evil ruler, Satan, is highest. Now, there's other scriptures, if you read the Bible, that talk about Satan being the archon or the ruler of demons, but this verse doesn't say that. It says that Satan is the archon of the entire world. Now, if you take your theology, and again, wherever you're at today, you put it on a shelf for a moment, especially if you think that God is in meticulous control of every single thing that happens on earth. And if you look at the world through fresh eyes, just taking your theology, put it on the shelf for a minute. We're reading the Bible through fresh eyes. What do you see? I submit to you that when you look at the world through fresh eyes, it looks a lot more like the will of Satan than the will of God. It looks a lot more like Satan is the ruler of this world, as Jesus describes Satan as being in those scriptures, instead of God. And I can say that because of the job description that Satan has according to Jesus himself. Here's the job description that Jesus gives to Satan. He's speaking in John 10:10, one of my favorite verses, and he says this: "The thief," that's Satan, "the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy." Jesus contrasts that. He says, "I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." Since Satan rebelled against God, Satan's purpose has been only to steal and kill and destroy. Since the beginning, even before the fall of Satan, God's purpose has been to give life and life to the full. Now, here's a way to remember the difference between God and Satan. And I've given you a lot of theology tonight. Your brain might be melting already, and I'm sorry, but this is very complex theology. I don't want to lose anybody. I want you to focus right now. Here's the way to differentiate between God and Satan. Here goes. God, good. Devil, bad. Okay, now, I want you to help me. I don't want to lose you. I want you to help me. God, good. Devil,
bad.
Okay, I create a PowerPoint slide in case I lost anybody. There it is. You might want to write that down. See, the things of this world that steal and kill and destroy, according to Jesus' words and Jesus' job description that he applies to Satan, tell me that the things that steal, kill, and destroy are Satan's calling card, not God's. Things like the earthquake in Haiti. Things like tornadoes down south a few weeks back. The wars of this world, terrorism in this world, drunk drivers killing families in this world, countless murders and rapes that happen every single day across the world. I believe that these are not the will of God. Because Jesus said he is the one who came to give life to the full, and those things are not life to the full. I believe those things are the will of the evil one, the enemy, Satan. Because again, Satan is the one who comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. So those things that steal, kill, and destroy tell me that God does not ordain everything meticulously that happens in this world. That God is not in meticulous control. God is, and you could say theologically, God is sovereign, and I believe that. But I believe in how we define that in human language goes against oftentimes what the scriptures say. 1 John 5:19 says, we know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. And with that in mind, I love this quote. It's one of my favorite quotes I came across. And I want you to chew on this quote again, especially if you come here tonight and you believe, you define just God in general. You say God is in meticulous control of every single thing that happens. Here's a quote from Herb Montgomery in a podcast called Why Did God Allow This to Happen to Me? Listen to this. He says, if God's will is perfectly being done on earth, then heaven is going to be a scary place. If God's will is perfectly being done on earth, then heaven is going to be a scary place. Love that quote. Now, this quote by Herb Montgomery might have got some wheels spinning in your mind. It may be a major aha moment for some of you, but for others of you, it may be a major freak out moment as well. Because you may have walked in thinking God is in control, meticulous control of every single thing that happens. So no matter what tragedy happened in your life, no matter what pain you went through or are going through, no matter what maybe you're diagnosed with, you somehow found comfort in the thought that God is in control. And now I'm challenging that belief. So you're thinking, and if God isn't in control, man, heaven might be a scary place, but earth just got a whole lot scarier. That's what you might be thinking. And if that's what you're thinking, that's what you're feeling right now, I'm going to give you some things to think through. Please know that I wrestle with this myself. As I shared last week when I was in seminary 10 years ago, I believed in the meticulous, like there was no room for the devil because God did everything. God played both sides of the chessboard. I used to believe that. And I had a major aha moment when I read the appendix of a book called Satan and the Problem of Evil by Greg Boyd. I need to give credit where it's due. What I'm about to share was inspired by that appendix. And before I joked about the whole God good, devil bad thing, I joked about put your thinking caps on. You literally need to put your thinking caps on right now. I'm going to walk through some philosophy and theology, and I want you to really focus. We're almost done. Okay. If you think that if God is not in control, then the earth is a lot scarier place, if that's what you think today. Again, if you think that, man, if God isn't in control, Dan, if you're right, then earth is a lot scarier than it was when I walked in here today. Here's the first thing to think about. The first is, I want you to think personally, I want you to think about your actions, not your words. See, you might say or you might think God is in control. But no matter how controlling you think God is, you still lock your doors at night. You still tell your kids not to talk to strangers, and you don't walk down an alley by yourself at night. Now, what do these actions reveal, regardless of what you say you believe? Oftentimes, our actions reveal what we truly believe. I believe these actions reveal that we assume that we have say-so in what happens. They reveal that we assume that not everything is controlled meticulously by an all-loving God because some very not all-loving things can happen to us if we don't do those things. So the first thing to think through, again, if you think, man, the earth is a lot scarier of a place if God isn't in control, is think about your actions, not about your words. The second is this. If you think about it, and just process this with me, it is not clear how believing that God is in control provides any real comfort with regard to the scary aspects of the world. Let me read that again. If you think about it, it's not clear how believing that God is in control provides any real comfort with regard to the scary aspects of the world. Let me unpack that by sharing an absolute nightmare scenario with you. Let's say that several children have been kidnapped in your area. So if you're a grandparent or a parent, just imagine that for a minute. You know, you hear about JonBenet Ramsey and, you know, things go on like that. But imagine if that was going on serially in your neighborhood, the street over, the neighborhood kid that you know got abducted, got kidnapped. The kid right next door got kidnapped and they're gone. Some of these kids were kidnapped on the way to school. Others were kidnapped in their own beds where they were sleeping while their parents slept just 10 feet away. So in this analogy, as a parent, you obviously become very concerned about the safety of your own kids. Now, if you are a follower of Jesus and you believe that God is in control, how does believing that help you cope with your fears? After all, what you're probably going to start doing, what I would start doing, is start driving my kids to school. I get a deadbolt if I did not already have one on my front door. I probably get an alarm for my house. I might invite my kids to start sleeping in bed with us. See, whether or not you believe that God is in control, you still know that your kids could get kidnapped, right? So I believe the world is just as scary with your belief that God is in control as it would be without it. So what advantage is there to believing that God's in control? In fact, just focus here. I would argue that your belief that God is in control actually makes the world a scarier place. Follow me on this. First of all, if God is in control, then that means God controls kidnappers. And if that's the case, then God may have ordained your child to be next. And if God decided to do this, then there's nothing you can do about it. Drive your kids to school if you want to, buy a deadbolt, get an alarm. Well, that doesn't matter because God has ordained. God's in control. So your kid's next on the list. Sorry. That's the first reason I believe that the world is actually a scarier place if you believe God is in control. And the second is this. If God is the sort of God who is in control of such evil like kidnapping of children, then who can you cry out to? Who can you trust? Who can you ask for help? The answer, I believe, to each of those questions is no one. I mean, why would you cry out to God if He's the one behind the kidnapping? Why would you trust God for anything ever again if God is the sort of God that ordains stuff like that? Why would you pray to God for the safe return of your kids when God is the one who caused them to be kidnapped in the first place? So because of those two reasons, I would argue that your belief that God is in control actually makes the world a scarier place. And here's a quote from the book Satan, the Problem of Evil. And what Greg Boyd does is he gives a name to what I'm talking about tonight. Again, he calls it, I mentioned a few other times, the warfare worldview, saying that we need to have the glasses that we need to be wearing when we're reading the Bible and when we're looking at the world ought to be a warfare worldview. This is the label he puts on what I'm teaching. He says this. He says, listen, if God is not in meticulous control, If God is not in meticulous control, let me just read this to you. If God is not in meticulous control of everything that happens on earth, then he writes this. He says, the world is still scary, but less so than if the Creator himself had the kind of character that made him capable of ordaining child kidnappings for His glory. See, whether or not you believe that God is in control, you still know that you could get diagnosed with a horrible disease. You could get real sick like I was back in the fall and get hospitalized. You could experience a life-altering tragedy. I believe the world is just as scary with your belief as it is without it. So what advantage is there to believe that God is in control if that's what you're processing right now? And in fact, I would argue that your belief that God is in control actually makes the world a scarier place, as I just shared. As I'm wrapping up here, I'm trying to think about how do we apply this? And I wrestled with this. I want to go back to the big idea that I began with, and it's this. Christians need to stop living like we're on a perpetual vacation, viewing the world as a resort where God is in control. And wake up to the reality that we are in a war zone that is ruled by the evil one. Now my hope is that over this time that we spent together tonight is that you're beginning to wake up. Or maybe you are like, I don't need coffee tonight. I am awake. I got it. Tracking. But we need to wake up to the reality of the war. As far as what your next step is, I honestly don't know. I'm going to just give a number of scenarios, and I'm just going to ask right now that the Holy Spirit just speaks to each one of you individually, supernaturally, and you just know what your action step is as a result of what I share tonight. Here are just some thoughts, maybe some things to get your mind processing as the Holy Spirit speaks to you. Maybe what you need to do is stop praying passionless prayers and begin to see your prayers as an act of war. So that you'll begin to pray for your healing or the healing of your loved one, and you won't just pray once. You'll pray and you'll pray and you'll pray until you see breakthrough. Maybe that's what you need to do. Maybe you need to stop living like you are on a perpetual vacation and begin to say, you know what, my life is no longer going to be about me. Maybe you need to start volunteering outside the walls of your church, inside the walls of your church, I don't care. Maybe you should stop just praying for the poor and do something to help the poor. Maybe you need to spend some time processing how you are like Peter in Matthew 16. In other words, how you may be a casualty of the spiritual war and not even realize it. Maybe it's with how you're spending your free time. The Holy Spirit's telling you right now, you need to stop doing that. Maybe it's the low priority you've put on your spiritual growth. Maybe it's your depression. Maybe it's how you treat your spouse. Maybe it's an addiction to alcohol or pornography or something that has just ensnared you. Maybe you need to repent of the things in your life that do not make God smile. It's what the Bible calls sin. Maybe you realize that you are far from God in your life, and you may need to make the decision tonight and say, Jesus, I'm going to start following you. I was going this way in my life. I repent, I turn, and now I'm going this way. Maybe that's your action step. Maybe you need to process this a whole lot more. Maybe you need to wrestle through your own personal theology and worldview of how you've kind of harmonized God and the devil in your mind. So maybe it's doing the digging deeper by yourself in your small group with your spouse. Or maybe it's getting one of the resources. I don't know what it is, but I'm going to pray in just a few seconds here that the Holy Spirit just leads and guides you to your action step so that all of us may wake up to the reality of the war. So would you bow your heads and join me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, I thank you for tonight. Thank you for the opportunity to teach. I thank you for how I have wrestled with these texts myself, and I pray that every person who hears my words tonight wrestles with them as well. I pray, God, ultimately that we all wake up to the reality that we are living in a war zone. That we stop living like we're on vacation where it's all about us. That we view the church not as just a gathering of people, but as an army to advance the kingdom of God, to make God your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I pray right now, I ask that the Holy Spirit just guides the action step, the application, what they need to apply to what they heard tonight. And I pray that that happens supernaturally in the minds of every single person, and that when they know what they need to do, they don't just put it on a shelf in their minds, but they put it into action. And I pray, God, tonight as we move into a time of prayer for healing, God, I just pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you use the prayers of the ministry team, prayers of Pastor Amar and Pastor Gary and myself to unleash power in the spiritual realm that brings about healing that you may get the glory for. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.